All right, would you please take the Word of God and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we continue to work through our study of the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. Tonight we'll come to our fourth church, which is the church at Thyatira. And Linda, if you don't mind to put that map up that we've been looking at, you can get a peek there and see where Thyatira is. Pretty close there to Sardis and not too far from Pergamum. I'll tell you a few facts about Thyatira in just a little bit. But it's kind of like Pergamum. It's different. The demographics and dynamics are different, but it's a church that's plagued by compromise. The church at Thyatira has compromised the Word of God. They have tolerated some things that they ought not to. And just one other thing about Thyatira before we get into the text tonight, they are probably the least well-off or least well-known church or town, city. It's the least important. Pergamum was a capital city. Thyatira actually was an outpost. It was a military town. They actually built it to protect Pergamum. And yet, the longest letter of all the seven letters was written to the church at Thyatira. What that tells me is that every church matters to God. You may be out in the country in a small little tiny church and think, well, does it really matter whether we're even open or not? Yes, it does. Again, Jesus knows all of our circumstances. He cares deeply for His church. And I would even go so far as to say every church is strategic. Every church is strategic. And so this is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. So it's the letter to Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2. I'll start in verse 18 and I'll read down through verse 29. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Listen to this description of Jesus. That's really going to be the focus of what I talk about tonight. The Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. We'll talk about that a little bit and see who Jezebel is. Who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Notice verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Verse 22, look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you. Notice verse 25. This is interesting. He says, but hold on to what you have. And this is the first time this statement is found in Revelation. Hold on to what you have until I come. Until I come. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Hold on. Verse 26. The one who is victorious and keeps my words to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And here's some Old Testament references in verse 27. And he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. That's another important phrase right there. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I thank you for this chance we've had to get into your word again tonight. Thank you, Lord, for how your word guides us. And I thank you for this letter that was sent out to a very real church in a very real place in Thyatira. Yet there are many parallels and applications for churches today. And Lord, it just reminds us that we must not compromise on our doctrine and the key essentials of our faith. And Lord, I know that we're tempted in so many ways to do that. And sometimes we're tempted within and sometimes we're tempted without. But Lord, help us to stand strong. Help us to understand what you're communicating tonight, Father. And I pray that you would also remind us, Jesus, that you truly are the perfect judge. Help me tonight to preach, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts that want to obey you and draw near to you and take our next steps toward you. And I love you and praise you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, what really jumps out at me, this again is another compromising church, and we're going to talk about that. But this is the fact, this language about the description of Jesus. We know that Jesus identifies himself as the author of each of these letters through John. And so in this one, he gives a description that's unlike any of the others. He first of all calls himself the Son of God. That's the first and only time he refers to himself as the Son of God in the letters. And it's interesting to me, as I was doing some research, Thyatira was also a hotbed for idolatry, like some of the other cities we've covered. And they actually had a shrine there, or a special temple, to Apollo. Apollo was the Greek god of the sun, S-U-N. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that he refers to himself as the Son of God, S-O-N. But then when it says that his eyes are like a fiery flame, and his feet are like fine bronze, he's describing the fact that he is coming again one day in judgment. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Now, when we think about Jesus today, because we've heard the story and it's true, and we read the Gospels, we think about how Jesus came and he thrust aside all of his wealth and riches as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he lived as a pauper. And he lived a humble life. And he humbled himself, it says in the Bible in Philippians, even to the point of death. But folks, that's not who we're going to see when Jesus comes again to the earth. And the Bible is clear that, make no mistake, he's coming back to judge the earth. Let me just give you some examples from Scripture. John chapter 5 and verse 22. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. How about Acts chapter 10 and verse 42? In that passage it says, He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Again, that's a clear reference to Jesus' role as the judge of the earth. Finally, another one is Matthew 25, and this is the passage where the sheep are divided or separated from the goats at the end of time. And it says there at the beginning of that in verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. So Jesus is going to judge. And I believe this description here makes reference of the fact that Jesus is going to judge. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. I think a lot of people are very uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus is a judge. Now, they like the fact that He's a Savior, but they really don't like the fact that He is a judge. But I don't know about you, but I am glad that Jesus is a judge, because Jesus is a perfect judge. There are no perfect judges in this world. Judges are flawed and fallible. All of mankind is fallible. And so, thankfully, when it comes to eternal matters, Jesus Christ is the perfect judge. Now, that means that you'd better be ready. You'd better be right with Him. But I am glad that He is the judge. It reminds me of a little story, and this is just a fun joke, so don't take it too seriously. But I heard a story about a guy. His wife passed away after a long illness. She passed away, and she arrived at the gates of heaven. And when she got to heaven, the gatekeeper came in, and the woman said, "Well, this is such a wonderful place. What do I need to do to get in here?" And the gatekeeper said, "You just have to spell one word. The word is love." Well, that woman said, "Okay, it's L-O-V-E. He said, "All right, come on in." So she came in to enjoy the majesty of heaven. Well, about 6 months later, and I know there's no time in heaven, it's just a joke, but the gatekeeper asked the woman to watch the gate for the day. Well, while she was watching the gate, her husband came to the gate. And she's like, "Wow, I'm surprised to see you." Well, he said, "I'm kind of surprised to be here." But she said, "How are you doing? How have you been?" He said, "Well, actually, my life has been really pretty well. Things have been going good. You know, first of all, after you died, I kind of fell in love with that nurse, that pretty young nurse that cared for you for all that time. And we got married. And then after a little while, I won the lottery. And so we got to move out of that house, that little house, tiny house we moved in, lived in all those years. And we moved into a big mansion. And so the other day I was out water skiing and I had an accident and hit my head. And that's why I'm up here now. Now, this is a beautiful place. How do I get in here? And she said, all you got to do is spell one little word. And that word is Czechoslovakia. I'm glad that humans aren't judges, aren't you? Jesus is our perfect judge. All right, before we get into the lesson tonight, let's take a look about Thyatira a little bit. Again, I told you it was a military outpost, and it was destroyed many times. You see, it was built so that conquering armies would come and they would have to deal with Thyatira first, thank you for putting the map up, before they dealt with Pergamum, which was the capital city. And so it was destroyed many times, and it was considered an afterthought by many of the people that lived in Asia Minor. But think of it like this, it was a blue-collar town, a working man's town, no glitz, no glam. Of the seven cities, it was the least important. And it was known for bronze, high-quality bronze that they would produce for weapons. And sometimes when they would polish that up, it would shine like gold. So very pretty. It also, now you may recognize this, it was known for the dyeing of wool, particularly purple cloth or purple wool. So ever heard of a woman who dyed purple named Lydia that met a man named Paul and had a life-changing experience in Acts chapter 16? Lydia was from Thyatira. And some believe, we don't know this with certainty, that Lydia may have been one of the founding members of this church at Thyatira. They believe that she may have moved back to her hometown after the church was founded. Something else about the town, there were various trade guilds all throughout the community. So if you were a carpenter or a potter or a natural worker, metal worker of some kind, you would gather at your respective pagan temple. Because again, this city was filled with idolatry. And that's just how you did business. It's kind of like joining a union. But that was a problem for Christians, wasn't it? Because we know that there was a lot of immorality in those temples. And there was pressure to conform to the standards. Sexual immorality. And so these individuals that were Christians, they were kind of left out. Again, they weren't like the people at Smyrna who sometimes lost their lives. And they were facing severe persecution. But they were alienated and isolated because their faith in Christ caused them to live differently than the culture around them. So they're like Pergamum in that respect. And so here Jesus is coming to Thyatira as judge. He's going to judge this city. And again, it's interesting because there's some things about this church that's good. But there's also some problems that are really bad. And so Jesus is coming as the perfect judge. Let's talk about that tonight. And let me give you three statements that I believe show us or reasons why Jesus is the perfect judge. Here's reason number one. Jesus is the perfect judge because he knows us perfectly. He knows us perfectly. He knows our motives. He knows what we have been doing for him. He knows from where we have come. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so that's one reason why he is the perfect judge. And so let's take a look at what he says here about this church at Thyatira. He says, I know your works at the beginning of verse 19. And look, he says, your love, your faithfulness, your service and endurance. And notice the commendation he gives them or the compliment he gives them. Into verse 19, your last works are greater than the first. Now, I want you to think back to Ephesus, the first church that received a letter, and contrast the two. Ephesus was, again, a very busy church, but what does he say about their love? He says, you have forgotten your first love. To Thyatira, he says, your works are greater than the first, and your love is part of that. So their love is growing. This is a church that is growing spiritually, and they're making progress. That just reminds me that the Lord knows your productivity. You know, sometimes we feel like unsung heroes in the faith, don't we? We feel like, you know what, I have worked and done all these things and I've visited people anonymously and made phone calls and nobody ever acknowledges me. That pastor never says anything about me. I've not gotten any recognition like so-and-so over here. Ah, don't be so quick on that. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the things that you do in secret. In fact, He tells us in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount to pray in secret so that He may reward you in secret. And so the Lord knows what you're up to, and He knows your productivity. He knows if you're growing in your faith. He sees what's going on. Even if you live in a place where you're tempted to compromise and nobody else does notice. Ephesus had lost their first love. Thyatira was still growing in love. But the problem is they had become too tolerant in their love. You see how there has to be a balance? It's tough sometimes to find that balance, isn't it? We need to love people. We need to love people who aren't like us, but we have to be careful that we don't become too tolerant. And so that brings me to the second point, or sub-point under point one. He also knows our vulnerability. He knows where you and I are vulnerable. And He knows that we have a very real enemy. In fact, we have three things that we wrestle against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And He knows where we're vulnerable. And so He's trying to help the church because He cares about the church. And when He steps on your toes or on mine, He's trying to help us because He loves us. He wants our best, and He wants His best in our lives. So getting back to the text, He says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So here's their problem. This is their vulnerable area. They were allowing dangerous false teaching from a person. I believe this is a real person. Now, I don't believe it's literally Jezebel who's come back from the dead. I'm not even really convinced that her name is Jezebel. I think that He's using this symbolically because Jezebel represents something in Scripture. All of us know who Jezebel is. She was Ahab's wife back in ancient Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 16, all the way through 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read about her. And she was a pagan daughter. She came from this king, Ethbaal. And she married Ahab. And what she really did is she brought him down. I'm not sure he was a good man to begin with, but she really brought him down. She basically brought all kinds of evil into the country of the nation of Israel. And it's got so bad that if you were to read 1 Kings 16:33, it says that King Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any other king of that time. Folks, that's saying something. Because there were some bad kings in that era. And so she married him and she influenced him. She was probably the more strong-willed of the two. And she convinced him to do some things. And so what she is she's crafty and manipulative. And so what she represents here is a symbol of somebody who has power. And they know how to get power. And they're seductive and they're evil. And they have, in a backdoor sort of way, brought in immorality and wrong teaching into this church. And so she's leading people astray. Now, people probably ask, or maybe you're wondering in your mind, well, how in the world did this strong church that's growing, how did they tolerate her? Well, I don't know. It could be any number of reasons. Maybe she was related to somebody who was in leadership. Maybe she might have had, as you might say, friends in high places. And the people were afraid to confront her. Maybe they hoped that by tolerating her, eventually she'd be won over. And maybe they were naive. Maybe they still had a fleshly nature and they kind of liked what she was teaching. And they let the intrigue of it trap them and get them caught up in some things that they ought not have been doing. Kind of like the Moabites did last week we talked about. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, the church was sinning. And the way they were sinning and what Christ calls them out on here, they were sinning by not standing up to what was wrong. They would not confront the evil woman. And it's scary to think about this, but this can even happen in good congregations. That's the message that we're reading here as we read the letter to Thyatira. Here's some things I'll say about that before I move on. I think we need to be leery of anyone who claims to be a prophet or a prophetess of God, speaking with the authority of God. That's red flag number one right there. I mean, it's one thing to be a Bible teacher, of which I'm a Bible teacher. It's one thing to be a pastor or to claim to be a teacher of the Word and to say, God has said this in Romans chapter 8. It's quite another thing to say that I speak with the authority of God and say I've had a dream or a vision from the Almighty. And I know we sometimes use that kind of language figuratively, but you just need to be careful. Some people claim to have way too much authority and know way too much than they really can know. And again, I'm not trying to pass judgment on anybody. I'm not calling out anyone in particular. I'm just saying that we need to be careful. Even in evangelical churches, that can happen. There are a lot of false prophets in the land. You got to know the Word. Be like that church at Berea. You've heard me say it before. Listen to what I say. I believe that I'm preaching from the Holy Spirit, but take it home and examine it for yourselves and make sure it's true. Make sure it's right. Have the Word of God. That's all we need. Know the Word of God. Love the Word of God. It will give you what you need. So He knows their vulnerability. But thirdly, He knows our irresponsibility. He knows when we're being irresponsible. And again, while we don't know the particulars of this story, we know that the church is being irresponsible. They're not handling this in a responsible manner. They're just letting it go by the wayside. They're putting their head in the sand. They think it's going to go away without dealing with it. And that's a lesson for me. It's a lesson for all of us tonight. Sometimes we have to stand for what is true and what is right. Sometimes we have to confront people or institutions or personalities. And I know that's not easy. And there is a cost for confronting people. Make no mistake about it. But sometimes we got to do that. Hey, I'm not a confrontational person. I don't like to confront people. But that tells me that sometimes as a Christian, I've got to do that. I have no choice but to confront. Because any doctrine that makes sin less sinful than what it is not only harmful, it's disastrous. It's come straight from hell. I like what one guy said. I don't know where this came from, but he said, this is what they thought they had. They thought that they could have Jezebel and they could have Jesus at the same time. And you can't. It's either one or the other. You got to choose. Jesus said, choose this day who you'll serve. He said, there's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. And basically, that's what's going on here. They were not wanting to confront the error and deal with it. They wanted to have it both ways. And Jesus says, no. You can't do that. So Jesus is perfect as the judge because He knows us perfectly. Second, Jesus is the perfect judge. I want you to notice this because His justice is administered fairly and accurately. His justice, when He brings justice, you don't have to worry about whether He's flying off the handle, if He's lost His temper, if He's biased towards you or me or someone else. He is fair and just with the justice that He administers. Nobody's going to come up on judgment day at the end of time and say, Lord, You really weren't fair. They're going to know that He was totally fair. I want you to look back in the text here, verse 21. Notice what He says here. This is important to see. He says, I gave her time to repent. I've got that underlined in my Bible. I gave her time to repent. That just reminds me that whenever God's judgment is delayed, it is always to give us time to repent. Always to give us time to repent. When you look at the condition of America, I'm sure if you're like many Christians, you've probably wondered, why in the world hasn't God done something about this? I mean, it just gets worse and worse in our culture. And I'll never forget, there's a pastor I used to pray with on a regular basis, and he taught me a lot about prayer. And I regularly would hear him pray. And he would pray and quote Scripture in a lot of his prayers. And he would quote Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And he would say, talking about our country, this was 10 or 12 years ago when I was first pastoring, longer than that maybe. And he would always say, Lord, I know things are not going right in our country. May Your kindness lead us to repentance. And he was quoting Romans 2:4. And that's really God's heart. God doesn't want to judge us. He wants us to repent, to turn back to Him. And hopefully it's through His kindness that we might turn and come to Him. But notice what he goes on to say here. He goes on to say, I wanted her to repent. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Folks, I'm afraid that's where a lot of people are. Certainly in the book of Revelation, they don't want to repent. In fact, you're going to read later, if we continue on, I really feel we should continue on. That's what I feel the Lord leading me to do. You're going to see that later on in those judgments and seals, the trumpets, that these people would rather have the rocks fall on them than report to God and repent. Don't you know they can turn from their sins at any time and trust God? But they won't do it. Their hearts are hard. They don't want to repent of their immorality. And that's where Jezebel is right now. Her heart is hard. So again, the lesson for us is don't let your heart get hard. Stay soft towards the Lord because He wants you to repent. He doesn't want you to stay in sin, whatever that sin is. But here's the bottom line, and this is what I see in this passage, in this text, as well as many other places in Scripture. While there is no love limit on grace, there is a time limit. Don't miss that. That's a huge, huge emphasis in the book of Revelation. There's no love limit on grace. There's nothing you've done that is so bad that you can't come into a saving relationship with Christ. Nothing. Nothing. You can be a mass murderer. I'm reading a book right now that came from a man named John Stroop. He's got a ministry called Freeway Ministry. I'm going to put that in the library after I'm done reading it. I can't hardly put it down. He works. He's affiliated with Crossway Baptist Church in Springfield. And this guy, I mean, he was just vile in his lifestyle. And he was on drugs and he got sent to the pen. And guess what? God saved him. And now he's got a ministry. He's got a new life. He's a new creation in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying I'm any better than he is. I'm not. My heart has the same evil in it. I'm the same from the same sinful nature. But Christ can save anybody. That's what I'm trying to say. There's no love limit on grace, but there is a time limit. There's going to be a day. That's why it says in Scripture, today is the day of salvation. There's going to come a day where it's too late. And so that's what he's talking about here. So apparently, as I read this, Jezebel's not beyond redemption, whatever she's done. Her followers aren't beyond redemption. But if she's unwilling to repent or turn away from her immorality, then she's a lost cause. She's hardened her heart, and one of these days, she's going to die, and she's going to be judged by the perfect judge. Reminds me of a story by Warren Wiersbe. I've got to share this story. You may have heard it before, but I love Warren Wiersbe. He tells about a time in the Old West. So think back to the old Westerns. And there was a horse that got away one day, and it bolted with a young boy on it. And it was serious. I mean, this boy was on a wagon, actually, and the horse was pulling the wagon. And everybody was frightened that this boy was going to be killed. And there was a young man, probably in his late teens, who saw this, and he ran up and risked his own life to get that horse stopped and to catch the wagon, and he saved this child. Well, both of them grew up. The child grew up. Actually, the teenager grew up and became a judge. And the child grew up, and he became a wayward person. I mean, he lived a horrible life, and he got in trouble, and he committed a very serious crime. He was a lawless man. And so one day he was sentenced to hang for his crimes, and he stood before this judge, and he recognized the judge's face, that he was that teenage boy from all those years ago that had saved him. And he thought, maybe he'll have pity on me because he saved me once before. And so he asked the man. He pled for mercy on the basis of that earlier experience. And I want you to listen to what the judge said. This is a good word. He stood at his bench and he said, "Young man, back then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." And folks, that's the same thing that's playing out here in Revelation. There's a time, and today's still the day of salvation, where Christ is your savior. If you'll come to him, he'll save you. But there's a day where he's going to be the judge. And that's the time limit on grace. Then it reminds me of a proverb, especially thinking of this woman, this Jezebel who's in this church. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." Even strong men can sometimes fall prey to the ways of Jezebel. So here's Jesus' exhortation to the church and to these people that were falling into this false teaching. He's saying it is not only lost sinners that need to repent, but also disobedient Christians. Disobedient Christians. I want you to go back into the text, and I want you to notice what he says. And by the way, when he says, "I will kill her children," again, I believe that's being used symbolically. I don't think it's literally talking about her children or children in general. I think it's talking about the church. Again, there's a place in 2 John where John refers to the elect as his children, meaning the Lord's children. And so I think he's using the same language here. He's talking to the church. And notice what he says here, verse 23, middle of it. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So he's warning those churches, just like he did at Ephesus. I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. He's warning the church to be wary of that, to abandon this, to repent, to turn away from it. And that's what he's telling him to do. And so he's the perfect judge because he's always fair and just in the way that he judges or administers justice. Then lastly, number three, Jesus is the perfect judge because he invites us to walk with him in victory. He invites us to walk with him in victory. And you'll notice as you continue to read in verse 24 and following that there's a faithful remnant. There's a call that Christ makes to the faithful remnant who is still there in that church at Thyatira. And I want you to notice that real quickly. He says, I say to the rest of you, and that could be the majority, it could be a minority, it could be half of them, we don't know, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, at the church that is, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan. And what are the deep things of Satan? Well, they're the schemes of Satan. And you ever notice how a lot of times Satan, when he uses a false prophet or a cult or false teaching, they have secret knowledge a lot of times. Come into our club. Let us initiate you into here. And we have something that nobody else knows about. And they're secret things. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Some of you may even have that in your translations. But he's talking about, again, this temptation to follow this seductive or false teaching that sometimes can be alluring. He's saying, those of you who didn't hold to that, those of you who didn't follow that or buy into that, haven't known these deep things of Satan, I say, I do not put any other burden on you. No other burden on you. So he's saying, not everybody is going to be judged in this church, but there is a remnant that's faithful. And again, I've said this before, but I love this. God always preserves a remnant. God always preserves a remnant. And so that church is not, the gates of hell is not going to be prevail against the church. And so there's a remnant in this church who's held on. And what he's saying is, he's like, keep holding on. Don't give in to her seductive schemes. Now, you may have people that are benefiting from it in your church. They may have gone to the trade guilds, and now they're participating in the sexual immorality, and they're doing great, and they're profiting. They're not going to get away with it. There's going to come a day of judgment. Hold on. Hold on to what you've got. That's what he's telling him. And he goes on to say, hold on to what you've got, because you can walk in victory with me. That's very important to understand. You can walk in victory. Sometimes we feel like we don't walk in victory. Sometimes we feel like we're not progressing. Sometimes we feel like that other guy has it better than us. And that's what he's talking about here. And so I want you to notice three things to hold, that he's telling them. He's inviting them to enjoy victory in three different ways. And I'm going to point these out to you, and then I'll wrap it up. But first of all, when we walk with him victoriously, we have strength for the present. When we walk with him victoriously, we have strength for the present. That means the here and now. Not just heavenly life and heavenly realm, not after the second coming, but right now we can have victory in our lives. We can have victory over sin. We can have victory over things that are hard in our lives. We can walk in victory by the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 26. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end. That statement right there tells me that it's possible to stay faithful. You don't have to give in to sin. Keep fighting sin all of your life. I think what happens to a lot of us as Christians is we stop fighting against sin. We get complacent. We get comfortable. Or again, we get to looking around what other people have and we don't have, and we give in to sin. He's saying you can walk victoriously. I'll give you strength in the present. That's what he's saying at the beginning of verse 26. And so live under his authority. But then look at the last part of this verse. He says, and this is a reference to the second thing I'm going to talk about. When we walk with him victoriously, we have hope for the future. Remember this morning when we were talking in our message and I said, no matter what you're going through, you have hope. The Christian may not have the answers to his problems or her problems. She may have health concerns. He may have a family that's a mess. Maybe his marriage is messed up, but he still has hope. This is what I'm talking about. He says, keep my works to the end, and I will give him authority over the nations. Then we read this earlier, verse 27, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. He's talking about the future. And he's talking about the future after the return of Christ. Now here's the bottom line on this. I can't promise you that everything is going to be a happy ending in this life. I don't know what's going to happen. This is a fallen world. And the truth of the matter is that cancer may not be healed. You may not get better. Your marriage may not be repaired. Your finances may never get better. But you still have hope. That's what he's trying to communicate here. I still have hope. We have hope because we know and serve a risen Savior. And no matter what we go through in this life, he's with us and he strengthens us. What did Paul say when he had the thorn in his flesh? He said, your grace is sufficient for me. And not only that, but there is coming a day where he will make it right. Jesus is coming again to restore this earth, this fallen world, fallen from sin. And when he does that, he's going to reign and rule. In that millennial reign, and I don't know how this is going to work, but we're going to reign with him. He says, I will give this person who keeps my works to the end authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron scepter and shatter them like pottery. Some passages that refers to are Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. Isaiah 30 and verse 14. And Jeremiah 19:11. All of those passages are messianic. They're prophetic. They're talking about the second coming. Jesus has some great things in store for us if we'll hold on. Hold on to that hope. Hold on, because it may not come in this life, but you're assured in the next life. And that's an act of faith. That's walking by faith, and later on you'll see by sight. So we walk with him victoriously and we have hope for the future. That's why I think that Christians ought to be the most upbeat, hopeful people of all. Now I know sometimes Christians, we struggle maybe with maybe we struggle with depression, or that's just our natural personality, but we still ought to have an upbeat. We ought to have a Christian worldview with everything we go through. It reminds me of a story. You probably have heard this before, but Walter Winchell, I've told this several times at funerals. He was a radio reporter in World War II. And he was known for being very good with a quip. He was a radio guy, so he ought to be, right? One day they had a really dark day. It was just a sad, a lot of bad things had happened to the Allied forces that week. So he's giving the report. And the port at Singapore had fallen. And this is what Walter Winchell said. And it reminds me of what we're just talking about here. He said, the port of Singapore has fallen, but the Rock of Ages still stands. He was a believer. And don't you love that? No matter what's going on in your life, the Rock of Ages still stands. One day he's going to make it all right. He's going to make it right in your life. And so when we walk with him victoriously, we have strength for the present. We have hope for the future. And lastly, when we walk with him victoriously, we have the comfort of his presence. The comfort of his presence. And I want you to notice where I get that is at the end of, at verse 28. He says, into verse 27 through verse 28, he says, just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. What is this morning star? Well, the morning star, you're going to see it again at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. This is the first time it's mentioned here. I've studied it, and I believe the morning star is Jesus Christ himself. The Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God is there to help you, to know when you're doing wrong, to teach you, illumine your mind to the Word of God. But he's also there to comfort you. In fact, he's called the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help. And Jesus says, I'll give you the morning star. I like what J.D. Greer says, the guy I talked about this morning, that he's our president of our SBC convention. He said, do you want Jesus next to you or in you? Well, the fact of the matter is I want him in me. And I want him to control me. And that's what he'll do if you'll let him. He is in you if you're a Christian. You got to let him control you. You got to surrender to him so that the Holy Spirit will control you. So here's the deal. If we possess Jesus, we possess everything. We have everything we need to be successful and to live victoriously in this life, no matter what happens to us. We can be a testimony to him. Jesus Christ is the believer's reward. Right here and right now, in the hereafter, and in the forevermore for eternity. And that's what the world needs, and that's what we need to hear, and that's what Jesus tells the church at Thyatira. I will also give him the morning star. And then he closes by saying, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me close now with just a word, kind of a word of summary. We've been through more than half the churches now. There's seven letters, and we've covered four. And as we review these four messages, I want you to see the dangers that still exist for the church. I know these are ancient churches. Some people think they represent different eras of the church age. I'm not going to debate that right now or talk about that tonight. But there's still some parallels for us today. When I think about Ephesus, I think about the fact that we can be orthodox and zealous, but still lose our devotion to Jesus. Don't let that happen. We can be like Thyatira, the church we looked at tonight, and our love can be increasing. We can be growing, maybe in numbers and in our discipleship, and still lack discernment and fall prey to somebody who's pretty shrewd and somebody who is wanting to take advantage of us. And so we need discernment. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit so that we don't fall into the traps of Satan. Keep our church pure. Then there's Pergamum, the church we looked at last week. We can become so tolerant of evil that we grieve the Lord and invite His judgment. We don't want that to happen as a church. Remember we talked about how Pergamum is the church is no longer there in that city today? And then there's Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was directly attacked by Satan, and many people lost their lives. And so here's the deal. I want to finish with this statement. In an age when so little doctrine is taught, churches can be very susceptible to what Thyatira experienced. We've got to hold firm to what we believe and hold on to it because Jesus Christ is our all in all. Would you bow with me now for a word of prayer as we close out our lesson, our message tonight? Father, I thank you again for how you have taught us through your word, and I thank you so much for this study tonight. Lord, I thank you that these churches are representative of problems that we still face today. Nothing takes you by surprise. And really, there's nothing new under the sun. Satan is a schemer, just like he was in the garden. He's still a schemer today, and he wants the church to fail. He wants us to fail as individual Christians. And so he puts different roadblocks in our way. Sometimes they're blatant, and we see them clearly. Other times they're subtle, and they gradually come upon us. And Lord, we recognize that we need you. And we also recognize something else, as Jesus has reminded us tonight, and the fact that He's our all in all, He's our morning star, that the one that is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. And I'm so thankful that we have victory in that way. I know that I'm not stronger than Satan, and I could fall prey to his schemes. But thank you that you can help me, you can help all of us, you can help us as a church to stand strong against him. And I pray that we will, and I pray that you would help churches all around this country, because we have churches that are struggling today. And we want to see a revival. We want to see your Spirit move throughout our land in a mighty way, throughout our world. So do it for your glory, Lord, and help us to remain strong and pure. When we need to confront what is evil and wrong, help us to do it. Do it in love, but to do it unashamedly, and to do it even if it's not our personality. And we do it for your glory because you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want Harold to come and lead us now as you stand to your feet. Again, you may want to come to the altar. You may want to pray about somebody God put on your heart this morning. Who's your one? Or your top 10 list. Or you may just want to come and pray about some other matter. But this is an invitation as we close out our time together tonight.